So since it has been over a year since we did an overview of the Gospel of Matthew, let me start off by setting kind of the context, the canonical context of the Gospel of Mark. As you know, the New Testament begins with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And probably most people here are familiar with the reality that Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap to such an extent that they're commonly called the synoptic Gospels. In other words, they give us overlapping views of Christ. We're looking at Christ from a very similar standpoint, and we're looking at Christ using a lot of the same materials from his life. And then, of course, the Gospel of John is quite distinct, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of parables. John doesn't have any parables. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend a lot of time and attention on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, John focuses a lot more attention on his ministry in Judea. And where Matthew and Luke, at least, have a lot of attention paid to the Lord Jesus' teaching in public, John focuses more attention to his teaching of his disciples in private. So you can see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap to a much greater degree than the Gospel of John does. So Mark is one of the synoptic Gospels. And before we carry on to look at the distinctives of Mark, I want to stop for a moment and just ask this question in general about the Gospels. What are the Gospels good for? Why do we need the Gospels? And, of course, a secondary question to that is, why do we need four Gospels? Well, the answer to why do we need four Gospels is very simple. And I'm drawing on B.B. Warfield here, who has a wonderful article on why four Gospels. We need four Gospels because no individual Gospel account is able to embrace the totality of who Christ is. All four put together don't embrace the totality of Christ, but they give us enough so that we can believe who he is, and believing we can find life in his name. John tells you that that's the purpose for why he wrote his gospel, and that same purpose would carry over to all of the gospels, although, of course, each one is going to have its own distinctive flavor and contribution. And that leads me to say this. One of the reasons we need the gospels, not the only one, but one of the reasons we need the gospels is for evangelism. How do we introduce people who don't know the truth to the Lord? The Gospels are God's divinely inspired way to do that. Now, a lot of times, if you've been through evangelism training of one kind or another, you might have been exposed to the Romans Road, where you memorize four verses from Romans and you can explain the plan of salvation to people. Now, there's a lot of usefulness to that. I'm not criticizing that whole approach. But you see where it puts the emphasis. It explains to people, these are the important facts you need to know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you run them through this process where you tell them, you're a sinner. You're a sinner who deserves condemnation. God sent his son into the world to deal with that problem. If you believe, you're golden. You're in the clear. You've been saved. What does that do? Well, it explains how God communicates salvation. It touches a little bit on what salvation is. And it incorporates Christ by reference. But you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't show people the Lord Jesus. Now, if somebody already has a background, they already know something about who Jesus is, then maybe the Romans Road is exactly what they need. Maybe that's the missing puzzle piece that will help them to understand how this works. But for a lot of people we run into, they need to know the basics. They need to know that, well, the outline of the Apostles' Creed. They need to know about God the Son, who came down to earth, was made man, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. In other words, they need the facts of the gospel. They need the story of Jesus as a way to show them who he is. So if you run into somebody and they don't know, they're not familiar with the gospel story, that's where the Gospel of Mark comes in, because it's short, it's fast-paced, it's got simple language. This is a great way to introduce somebody without a bunch of background into the basics of the gospel. Why do we need the gospels? Well, there's many reasons, but we need the gospels for evangelism. And within evangelism, Mark is particularly helpful for people who are otherwise unacquainted and for people with a limited attention span. There's lots of people like that. I'm not meaning to be critical, but you know, if you introduce somebody to the gospel, now if they already have some background, like say they're coming from a Jehovah's Witness background, then maybe the Gospel of John is the right gospel to use. If they're coming from a Jewish background, it could well be that the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel to use. But if they're just uninstructed, they don't know what's what, the Gospel of Mark is a great place to start, and it's something that they can read and that they can read pretty quickly. Oops, I do need to make sure I've got a clock I can actually see without thinking about what time it is. I can see the one in the back, but I kind of have to squint because of the glare on it. And so it takes me a second to figure out where we are time-wise. So this is part of the reason we need the Gospels, is to produce faith in Christ by God's blessing. And that is instructive for our evangelism. Sometimes, and this maybe happens particularly in a Protestant context, sometimes we're so focused on explaining what we call the ordo salutis, the mechanics of salvation, what God does to apply salvation to his people, that we forget that people don't need to know how it works in order to experience it, but they do need to look to Christ. How are they going to look to Christ if we don't set Christ before them? And here in the Gospels, we have how God chose to set Christ before us. Why wouldn't we use that in evangelism? Lots of missionaries these days are doing this. They have an approach that they call storying the gospel, which I don't really like that language, but it gets the point across. They tell people the story of Christ, and that is a very good evangelistic approach. So Mark fits into that. We've seen his function. Well, his function reveals something of his purpose. Why did Mark write the Gospel of Mark? Well, he wrote the Gospel of Mark to introduce unbelievers to Christ. You can add to that, you can say Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark to explain what sort of a kingdom the Lord Jesus inaugurated. And we can be more specific than that. We can say that Mark wrote to explain to those who had an interest or even already a level of belief in Christ about the cost of discipleship. And we'll come to that in a moment. But a couple of things first about Mark. When I say the name Mark, probably all of you remember and know, this is not one of the apostles. So where did Mark get his information from? Well, clearly he got it from the Lord. But church history tells us, and in fact there's evidence of this in 1 Peter chapter 5, that Mark was associated with Peter as well as being associated with Paul. And so there's a lot of reasons to believe that Mark would be Peter's gospel, if you wanted to put it in those terms. Peter didn't actually write it down, but it reflects Peter's perspective in many ways. And an interesting way to see that is from the fact that we have one of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, he's preaching to the house of Cornelius. And what Peter goes over in Acts actually lines up extremely well with the divisions or the broad strokes that Mark uses in his gospel. So in Acts chapter 10, and we begin, Peter opens his mouth and starts to preach in verse 34, but there's sort of some words of introduction, verses 34 and 35. Then in verse 36, notice this, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, what is that? That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's a message about Christ. And Mark, of course, begins his gospel with the beginning of the gospel, talking about the good news concerning Jesus Christ. So they're not using the exact same vocabulary, but they're beginning with a focus on the same thing. Peter points to Christ. Mark points to Christ. Continuing to read in verse 37, "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." Now, what does Mark do in chapter 1? Well, he tells you about John, and then he goes on in chapter 1 and all the way into chapter 8, and he's talking about the Galilean ministry. He's talking about the beginning of Christ's work. And then if we go on to read in verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Well, Peter says that Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Mark records the Spirit, the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon Christ. Peter says that Christ went about healing good, delivering those who were oppressed by the devil. Well, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark in the preaching, we've run into multiple miracles where Christ casts out a demon or heals a particular individual. Mark records many such miracles, including summary statements where he says, "And then Jesus healed a lot of people," or "They brought to him all who were sick, and he healed them." Well, moving on then to verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." They were witnesses to what happened in Judea and Jerusalem. Well, Mark 11 through 14 record Christ's ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, they don't record all of it, but they record part of it. And they record, of course, that the disciples were there present. Acts 10:39 likewise mentions the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15 focuses on the passion and death by crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 40, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Mark chapter 16 deals with the resurrection, the ascension, and the witness born to Christ. Verse 41, "Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And then Peter points back to the Old Testament. "To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Well, you see how, in a broad, general way, the content of Mark kind of expands. It gives details on the little summary that Peter gives in Acts chapter 10. So that again reinforces that Mark is written with an evangelistic purpose. And it also reinforces that Mark is sharing with us Peter's gospel, if you will. Okay, so far, any questions, comments, concerns? I will try to remember to repeat the questions for anybody following along from home. Okay, if not then, what's distinctive or what's unique about the Gospel of Mark? Well, one of the reasons it's a good gospel to give to people with no background and with limited attention spans is that it's the shortest of the gospels. Mark has less material than any of the other gospels, and that is especially true when it comes to teaching. Mark tells us frequently that Jesus taught, but it's not very often that he tells us what Jesus taught. And so Matthew and Luke have a lot more of the teaching of Christ. And then, of course, John is on steroids in that particular connection. But although Mark is shorter because he contains less material, because there's less that is unique to Mark. Like if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together, Matthew has stuff that is unique to Matthew. Luke has stuff that is unique to Luke. Matthew and Luke overlap on some things that Mark doesn't talk about. Mark has less unique material than any of the other Gospels. Almost everything in Mark is repeated in Matthew or Luke or both, or also adding John. But Matthew's telling of the stories is often a little bit longer than those of the others. In other words, he doesn't have as many stories as Matthew and Luke do, but he tends to tell the stories with a little bit of greater detail. So here are just some examples of that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the story of people who bring one of their paralyzed friends to Jesus. Mark is the only one who tells you that it was four friends. Matthew and Mark and Luke have the story of Jesus being asleep in the boat on the Lake of Galilee and there's a storm and the disciples are afraid. Only Mark tells you that Jesus was asleep on a pillow. The others leave out the pillow. The story of the Gadarene demoniac and the demons who go into the herd of swine and the herd of swine drown. Mark is the only one who tells us how many swine there were. Everybody else mentions a herd. He mentions how many were in the herd. Mark is the only one who tells us that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. Mark is the only one who, in the feeding of the 5,000, tells us that the grass the people sat down on was green. And, for instance, in the story of the healing of the epileptic boy that comes after the transfiguration, Mark gives us a number of details that the other Gospels do not include. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm not going to run through the significance of all of those examples, because hopefully, if I'm doing my job, we'll touch on the significance of that in the sermons that deal with those particular passages, or the week before or the week after. But what does it mean that Mark has this kind of detail? Well, doesn't that lend, again, weight to the idea that he's getting information from Peter? Because isn't that sort of thing you would remember if you were an eyewitness? If you had to run around through 5,000 people telling them all to sit down, wouldn't you notice that the place you're telling them to sit, that the grass was green? If you had to wake the Lord Jesus up from a nap in the middle of a storm, maybe you would notice the pillow, right? That's the kind of detail that an eyewitness would tend to pick up on. And so Mark not being present there, but Peter being present, that reinforces the idea that it's coming from Peter. Now, each of those details has its own significance and context, as I said, but we'll deal with that, Lord willing, when we're preaching from them. Mark does have some unique items. I counted six. I'm not dogmatic on this. It's perfectly possible that I overlooked one or more. But Mark is unique in having the parable of the sleeping farmer, if we can call it that. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. The heading in my Bible says, "The parable of the growing seed. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night, rise by day. The seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." That's why I called it the parable of the sleeping farmer. You plant, and then you go about your ordinary life, and God is the one who is at work. Mark also has a few healings, two healings that are not mentioned in the other Gospels. In chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, a person who can neither hear nor speak is healed. And then in chapter 8, there's a healing of a blind man, verses 22 through 26. And that healing is also quite unique in that it was a two-stage healing. First, the man could dimly see. He could see people walking around like trees. And then the Lord Jesus does further work, and now he can see clearly. His vision is restored to 20/20, or thereabouts. Then in chapter 13, which is one of the long teaching sections in Mark, the admonition about comparing the Lord's departure and his return to being like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants to eat his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch, and so forth. That is not found in the parallel passages. For instance, Matthew 24 and 25 are parallel to Mark 13, but Matthew omits that particular, I don't want to call it a parable, but that particular analogy. Then in chapter 14, there's a little episode that is unique to Mark, and we'll talk about this one a little bit more. Verses 51 and 52. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. None of the other Gospels include that story. So some people have suggested that maybe this young man is Mark himself. And the reason he includes this detail is as a way of recording his presence in the gospel events. That's certainly possible. I wouldn't say no to that, but I believe there's more meaning to this story than just that. But of course, we'll have to wait, be patient until in God's providence, he allows us to come to that particular set of verses and we preach upon them. And then, of course, chapter 16, the ending. There's a lot of points of contact with the ending of the other Gospels, recording the various appearances of Christ. But one thing that is distinctive is that in Mark's version of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you then have the promise, or the promises, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In Matthew and Luke and John, you don't get that emphasis on the signs that you do find there at the end of Mark 16. So as I say, those are six distinctive passages in Mark where the material is not duplicated elsewhere. I could have overlooked one. If you find another one, please bring it to my attention because I would very much like to have a good list of all the things that are distinctive in Mark. And by all the things, I don't mean like an added word or a changed expression, but I mean an episode, some statement or story that is not paralleled in any of the other Gospels. Okay, questions, comments, concerns so far? Okay, with regard to outline, apparently the Gospel of Mark is very difficult to outline because it seems like every book I consulted had a different outline. And I kept consulting books because none of them pleased me until I consulted the Holman Bible Handbook and found this outline. It's in seven parts. Part one, and I'm adapting this a little bit. This is not their exact language. Like they call this one introduction, and I don't like introduction. That's very vague. That's very bland. So part one, verses 1 through 13, the beginning. And I'm getting that from how Mark opens his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then section number 2, Jesus' authority revealed, chapter 1:14 through chapter 3, verse 6. And I like that because I remember when we were preaching through it, the issue of the authority of Jesus. Does Jesus have authority to forgive sins? Does Jesus have authority to cast out demons? That kind of thing kept coming up. And, of course, the answer is yes. Yes, he does. Section number 3, Jesus' authority rejected, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 6a. And that also tracks with my experience in preaching it, that you have that series of conflict stories that we've talked about before, where people fuss at Jesus for his behavior or the behavior of his disciples. Then the fourth division is gathering a new community, 6b to 8:21, and that's the part we're in now. And you see that that is part of what's happening. I mean, Jesus commissions the apostles to go out and preach. He's training them to carry on the work. It's not just him by himself anymore. It's now him and disciples who are becoming equipped to work as well. Then in section 5, equipping the new community, that covers 8:22 through chapter 10, verse 52. And obviously we haven't gotten there yet in the sermons, but I think that will measure up to our experience when we do get there as well. Because in this section, in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, three times over, you have Christ predicting his own death, the disciples misunderstanding it, and the Lord Jesus follows that up then by teaching about discipleship and the cost of discipleship. And those things are very important for the structure of Mark. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 are really about equipping the new community, equipping them to understand that following Christ involves taking up their cross and following him to death, not immediately, not right away, to glory. And then chapter 11, verse 1 through the end of chapter 13, verse 37, deals with judgment on Jerusalem in a variety of ways. And you see that because there's the apocalyptic discourse about the end of the world, but there's also the acted parable where Christ curses the fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel, and the fig tree withers up. In chapters 11, 12, and 13, so to speak, Christ passes judgment on Jerusalem. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, there's judgment on Jesus, the people of Jerusalem, and their various associates pass judgment on Jesus and condemn him. But then God passes judgment on Jesus when he raises him from the dead and acquits him, justifies him, approves him. So I like that outline. You've got the beginning leading into this, and then you've got this set of contrasting pairs. Jesus' authority revealed versus rejected. Gathering versus equipping the new community. Judgment on Jerusalem versus judgment on Jesus in passion and resurrection. So that's the outline I like. Questions, comments, concerns, disagreements, tomatoes? Okay. So that brings us to try to wrap up quickly here with the theme of Mark, and I've kind of already said it. The theme of Mark is the cost of discipleship to a divine but crucified Messiah. Now, of course, Mark cares about who Jesus is. Mark cares about what kind of kingdom he brings. If we're reading the Gospel of Mark and we're not asking, who is Jesus revealed to be here? We're not asking all the right questions. Let me not say too much. We're not asking all of the right questions unless that question of the identity of Jesus is very prominent. That's why in chapter 1, you have Jesus acknowledged to be the Son of God. And in chapter 15, a Roman centurion who's present at the crucifixion also acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. If from Mark we don't learn that Jesus is the Son of God, we've missed the boat. But you can expand on that, because all the Gospels have that interest. So Mark cares about Jesus being the Son of God. He cares about what kind of kingdom Jesus brings. But more distinctively, he cares about what does it cost us to follow a Messiah, a Savior, who is divine, who is the Son of God, but who was also crucified. And so Mark emphasizes Christ's divinity by emphasizing that Christ, so to speak, breaks the barrier between this world and the supernatural world. That's why at his baptism, Mark uses that almost violent language of heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending. And of course, the other thing you see about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is how busy Jesus is. Jesus is the active worker. He's constantly on the go. And that's part of what we've been looking at recently in the Gospels. He tries to get the disciples away to rest, but the crowd beats them to it, and they don't get rest after all. And one of the key words in Mark is immediately, or straightway, or anon, or forthwith. There's never any delay in Mark. There's never, okay, and then we waited a while. No, it's boom, boom, boom. One thing leads into the next thing with no time to breathe. So Christ is an active worker for the good of others in Mark, but he's a divine active worker. But Mark also then concentrates very heavy attention on the meaning of discipleship and on the place of suffering. And as I already said, you get that pattern. Jesus tells about the cross, how he's going to suffer. The disciples misunderstand and object. And Christ teaches them about the cost of discipleship. And you've got that same pattern three times over in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And by the way, of course, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are the dividing point of the gospel, in a sense. When Peter acknowledges in chapter 8 that Jesus is the Christ, that's when Jesus starts to teach them about the need for the cross. And that's true in Matthew and Luke as well. That confession of Peter, when Peter gets it, when he figures out who Christ is, that's a turning point in all the synoptic gospels. So if you want to see that pattern, it's chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, and chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, where you have cross, misunderstanding, and teaching about discipleship. So, very quickly here, if I can wrap up in 1 minute, why do we need Mark? Well, we need Mark because of his value of simplicity. Mark has a lot of depth, but each episode is clearly and quickly told. Why do we need Mark? We need Mark for evangelism. He gives us a quick outline of the major stuff we need to know so that when other things are filled in from other sources, they make sense. Why do we need Mark? We need Mark for instruction. We need Mark so that we can overcome our blind minds and dull hearts so that we know that suffering in following Christ is worth it. Why do we need Mark? We need Mark for fullness. This portrait of Christ shows us the Lord hard at work to convey blessing to his people. So where Matthew portrayed Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, Mark reveals him as the Son of God who's busy for our salvation. And the last thing, if you want to get deeper in Mark, like if you want to just read the surface, that's fine. But then if you want to go back and read again and dig in deeper, there are three things that you can especially do to help bring out the richness in Mark. Point number one, pay attention to the geography. Where are things happening? What side of the Lake of Galilee are they on? Are they in Galilee at all? Are they in Judea? Geography matters a lot. Geography has some theological weight in Mark. Second point to dig deeper, pay attention to the Old Testament background. If your Bible has a cross-reference to the Old Testament, go back and don't just read that verse, read the chapter that verse is in. There's a lot of richness embedded that way. And finally, of course, do the obvious thing. Compare with how Matthew tells the story. Compare with how Luke tells the story. See what's unique to Mark and see how that contributes to give you a better idea of what Mark is driving at. Okay, I'll stop there, unless there are questions, comments, or concerns. Okay, then let's have a word of prayer.